All right, so let us turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And yes, I know this is the exact same 7 verses that we went over last week. But I want to look into some of the stuff with a little more depth than what we looked at last week. So starting in verse 1 through verse 7. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So last week, when we went through these first 7 verses, we talked about Paul's instruction to the people of the church to be unified together in Christ. He was telling them to put aside their petty differences and to focus on what truly matters, which is the gospel. And as I said last week, we do not have any insight into what this contention was between these two women, but we do know from Paul's writing here that they were both women of faith who had ministered with Paul. So this week I want to look at these verses again and diving a little deeper into some of the stuff that we went over last week, namely what we see here in verse 4, where Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He repeats himself here, so obviously this is very important. This is a very important point that Paul wants to make here. So last week we looked at this verse as being instruction to be a point of focus. If we are focusing on rejoicing in Christ and the things that he has done for us, then our trials and our differences should pale in comparison. It should create in us a pure joy, even while we may be going through a tough season in our lives, understanding that God has sent his Son to die for us individually, and that God in his sovereign will and mercy chose to save us individually out of this mass of fallen humanity, should serve as a fountain of joy ever springing up in our hearts. So while in the first 3 verses here is definitely instruction that we should take from this, it was written directly to specific people for a specific purpose. But here we see in verse 4 is instruction not only for them, but this is instruction for all Christians. It is sound advice and it is wise counsel. And it's something that I think that we need to be reminding ourselves of every day. We as humans tend to look towards our problems. We tend to worry. We tend to fret. We tend to become upset with the way things are going. We may start our day already on the wrong foot, knowing that the things that we will have to deal with for that day is not going to be things that we want to deal with. And as we read in Matthew last week, Christ says, "Worry not for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble of its own." And I know I am guilty of this. I tend to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. I tend to get a little anxious about things that will happen, and I often find it difficult to not worry about tomorrow. But even James that we went through said that we should not worry about tomorrow, for what is our life? It is a vapor, and for a little time it will vanish away. We really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We do not know what God's plan for our life is, so why should we fret about it? Why do we worry about it? And ultimately, what is happening when we are worrying about tomorrow is we are not putting our faith and our trust in God as we should. What we really are saying is that we don't trust him, that he will take care of us. And I think that is one reason why it is so important that we need to keep our focus on Christ. And as Paul says here, we need to rejoice in him always for what he has already done and not be concerned about what may or may not be happening tomorrow. So as you can see, while in the first 3 verses here in chapter 4 are important in setting forth an example of mediation, of dealing with problems that arise between these two fellow believers, this verse here, verse 4, really goes to the heart of the issue. And it applies not only in these times of contention or problems, but throughout our entire lives. He says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. So an interesting thing about this is that Paul actually uses the word joy, or some version of it, 16 times in this little letter to the Philippians. He starts right out in the first verse of chapter 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Then again in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Even when people were seeking to add to Paul's affliction, he still found joy in the ministry and the preaching of God's word, even by those who were meant to do it so for harm. Then in verse 25 and 26, he says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and I shall continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Then we go over to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 16 and 18. Holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Then again, talking about Epaphroditus in verse 28 and 29, he says, therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Then over to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but safe. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Then finally, verse 10, in chapter 4, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So seeing this is a big focus of Paul. I think it's important that we look at this a little deeper than we did last week. And I hope that this will help us to understand how we are to be rejoicing in the Lord always. So first off, fairly simply, as Paul says here, rejoice always. He isn't saying occasionally or when we're happy or when things are going our way that we should rejoice, but he says always. Thinking back to our study in James, when he says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or what we read this morning in Romans 5. We see the reasons for our joy, even in trials. It is because we have been justified by faith, so that we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this truth alone should cause joy to well up in our souls. Having right standing with God, because of his grace and mercy towards us, is a cause in itself for rejoicing. And not only that, not only have we been justified by faith, we now have access to God, the sovereign Lord and creator of all things. If we just think about that for a minute, having access to God, that we can actually come to him with our trials and our problems, the very creator of all things will listen to us. And he will not only listen, but he says that he will care for us and keep us, for we are his little children. So why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why do we let the cares of this world bury us in doubt and despair, when we know that God is in control? Should we not instead rejoice in his mercy towards us and rejoice in his grace? So in the verses here that we read that Paul wrote, that he used the word joy, or some version of it, it gives us an example and shows us what we actually have to rejoice in. The first thing that we see Paul rejoicing in is in his prayers. He says that he prays for them often, making requests for them with joy. He rejoices for the church at Philippi. He rejoices for God's work there and the ministry that they have. When we come to God in prayer for each other and for other churches, we should also do so, rejoicing in the work that God has done in our lives and in our fellowship together. Focusing our prayer life around rejoicing in what God has given and has done already helps to recall to our hearts and minds the blessings that we have received and how many times we have been delivered, or how many times we've been forgiven, making these petty differences that we may have seem less and less important. Maybe pray rejoicing for one another instead of praying that someone will agree with you on these minor issues of faith. Next, we see Paul praying for the spreading of the gospel and rejoicing that even during times of trial. We must remember Paul's circumstance here when he wrote this letter. He was imprisoned, and he was chained to a guard day and night, awaiting trial. And yet, despite his circumstance, he rejoices in the opportunity that he has to minister to the guards and to minister to those around him. And he rejoices even in those who are preaching to mock him and scorn him, seeking to add pain and affliction. Next, we see Paul rejoices in the unity of the saints, of being in one mind, of being found worthy of the gospel. As I said last week, I think this is one of the places that our churches today struggle the most. Churches are full of factions and people of different belief systems. And I think the fault actually goes to the preachers and the elders of the church, for oftentimes the focus has become more about existing as an organization and growing to become successful. And they allow odd doctrines and weird beliefs, and at times downright false doctrines, to come in under this idea of being unified and coming together. While unity definitely isn't important, and I believe a major focus of this writing of Paul here, but notice that Paul still takes a strong stance against false teaching and against wrong doctrine. J.C. Ryle said, "Unity which is obtained by the sacrifice of truth is worth nothing. It is not the unity which pleases God." And sadly, it seems this is actually more of the type of unity that we see today. We see parachurch organizations made up of all kinds of different faiths, different beliefs coming together in unity, not around Christ and His Word, but around political parties, around social issues, or being focused on the life and the growth of the organization itself. This is not the unity that Paul is rejoicing on. This is not the type of unity that we are called to have. If you look at us, even our little group here, we all come from different experiences. We all come from different walks of life. We all have different likes and dislikes. And in many ways, we are opposites. But yet, when we come together, we all share the love of Christ. And that love flows out from each of us to each other. So despite any of our personal differences, our hobbies, or our interests, or our lack of things that we may actually have in common, we have the commonality of Christ, which is our unity together through Him. And another example of this is those who came and did pulpit fill for us for a while. How even upon the first week of them coming, there was a sense or a type of unity that we all shared with them through this mutual love of our Savior and a preaching of His Word. I think this is the type of unity that Paul is talking about here, and this is the type of unity that he is rejoicing in. And this is the type of unity that we should be seeking and also rejoicing in. The next thing that we see Paul rejoicing in is an odd one for as far as the world is concerned. For Paul says that he rejoices in the prospect of dying and of becoming a martyr for Christ for the sake of his brothers and his sisters. This is a very difficult one to do. When facing persecution and death, yet to rejoice in it. In Acts chapter 5, there is an account of the apostles who were beaten and told that they should no longer be preaching Christ. And then it says that they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. It is only in Christ that we can have such peace and understanding to rejoice even in the face of persecution and death. As Paul said, in such circumstances, our joy comes from the fact that we will be united with Christ. and it is that time that we will be fully realized our promised inheritance. Paul said that he was hard-pressed to choose between life and death, knowing that to die is to be with Christ, but to remain is beneficial for the brothers and sisters that he loves. So we can see here that there is a reason to rejoice in both life and in death. For Christ has conquered death, and even in this thing that mankind sees as an end, or as a thing to be most feared, Christians see it as an end to this race that we are on. They see it as obtaining the prize and the beginning of life everlasting. The last example we see of Paul rejoicing here in Philippians chapter, in this book of Philippians, is his love for the brethren. We have not gotten there yet, but as we'll be making our way through this book, in verse 10 chapter 4, he says, as he's closing out his letter, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Paul rejoices not only in the receiving of care, but also in the opportunity that was given to the Philippians to do so. Knowing full well and understanding that all these things come from God, and that it was God who had gave them the opportunity to provide for his needs at this time, and in that he rejoiced. So we see this joy that Paul has in everything, no matter the circumstance or what is happening around him, he rejoices in Christ. I think this is very important, for we all know that there is a type of joy offered by this world. There is a joy of anticipation of good things to come, the joy of good food, of good company, of entertainment, or of acquiring goods. But none of these things are bad in themselves, but as we all know, all of these joys are temporary. They only last for a little while, and then we're off looking forward to the next one. This type of joy and rejoicing in such things can be a trap if left unchecked. It is a snare, and if we are not careful, it could become the focus of our joy. And these are the things that we rejoice in, becoming like addicts seeking to find our next fix. Our focus is then led away from God, and it instead becomes the focus of our own desires, our own pleasures, and seeking our own joy. Paul mentions these here in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and not tell you, and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." But in verse 17, Paul says that we should join in following his example and take note of those who do. We should take him as an example and take note of those who do, and use them also as a pattern for our lives. Paul's example of what to find joy in is what we should be modeling in our own lives. It is the joy that we should be seeking. The only true joy that can be found is that which is found when we are abiding in Christ. It only comes from a personal, living relationship with Christ. It is only through him and by him that we can have these joys and rejoice as Paul rejoices here. And for when we abide in Christ, we enjoy peace with God that we read about in Romans 5. But it's not only that. We also get help in our times of trial and temptations. So skipping ahead again to verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Same thing applies to all who are abiding in Christ. Not only do we have peace with God and help in times of trial and temptations, but we have assurance of God's deliverance, that he promises that he will never leave nor forsake us, as we read in Hebrews this morning. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' For we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" So this confidence in our assurance of deliverance does not mean that God will necessarily save us from death or persecution, but rather it is knowing that because we are his children, because we are abiding in him, that he will care for us. Even in the event of our death, we can rejoice knowing that in death we will finally be united with him. I think having a deeper, more filled out understanding of what Paul means here by rejoicing in everything and rejoicing in the Lord will help us to know how we should be in circumstances in our own lives, having our focus being on Christ's glory. Being in prayer and praising and rejoicing in Him will help keep our hearts and minds focused as we go through rough times. Once again, Paul is an example of this. This Jew, who was once the top of his class, so to speak, had power, he had money, he had fame, and here he is, imprisoned. He's chained to a guard, awaiting a trial that could mean his death. All that the world seeks, all that the world desires and holds up as a standard to happiness and success, Paul had. But he lost because of Christ. But Paul does not count it as a loss, but rather as a gain. I know we already talked about this a few weeks ago, but Paul says here, writing the same thing to you is not tedious, but it is safe. And I think it is great importance that we get this right, to see Paul's example to us and put this passage we are looking at today in perspective. So chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." Paul had everything. He was a rock star of the Jewish faith. But he says in verse 7, "But what these things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, by if any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead." I wanted to go over this again so we could remind ourselves what Paul had and what Paul had lost, and how all that he had lost, he said he counts as gain for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The salvation that we have in our Savior is priceless. No amount of earthly wealth or fame can surpass the peace that we have in Christ, or the fellowship that we have with the Father, or with each other. I think understanding this, understanding the riches of God's glory and the treasure of salvation and the glory and mercy of God's grace, helps to put our life in perspective, does it not? This man, Paul, who is mighty in Jerusalem, has now been reduced to a prisoner in Rome. And the very people who held him in high esteem are now seeking his death. Paul lost everything, and yet he said he had gained everything in Christ. And what does he do? He does not mourn the loss of his freedom or of his earthly goods, but instead he rejoices in Christ. Despite all of this, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Paul understands the riches of his faith. If we go to Matthew 13, starting out in verse 43. It says, "Then the righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Christ is saying, you better listen up, for I am telling you the value of this faith, of the treasure of this salvation and being reconciled to God. He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has to buy that field." If you look at a field, it's flat, it's plain, there's nothing exciting about it, there's nothing interesting, there's nothing pleasing to the eye that would cause one to sell everything that they have to buy it, unless one knows the value that is hidden within. It is the same with each and every one of us who has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. We are this field. And the treasure that is in us is worth more than any amount of money. And this treasure is the blood of Christ that has been laid to our account. Do we ever think about that? Sometimes I think we can get caught up in this rat race of this world, if we could only make a little more money, if we only just had a little bit nicer things. No, we have a treasure that is far beyond any that this world has to offer, that is already buried in us. Rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to God for this treasure that He has hidden in this plain, muddy, unappealing field of our life. In verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the same thing. Christ is this pearl of great price, and he is worthy of the sacrifice of everything, including the very life, for the gift that he has given us. And what is this gift? It isn't God's promise that we will have everything that we desire. It isn't his promise that we will be healthy, wealthy, and powerful. In verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And there it is. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Without the treasure of Christ hidden in the field of our hearts, there will be we will be cast out, and only those who are Christ's, who Christ has purchased with his own life, will be spared. I don't think that we think enough of this treasure that we truly have, but Paul does. Paul understands it. He knows that even in his darkest hours that he is richer than any king. He is mightier than any army, for even the power of death will not keep him from his heavenly reward. Let us be determined to think in such a way and to live in such a way worthy of this pearl of great price, worthy of the gospel of Christ. In all things, great and small, in times of joy, in times of trial and grief, rejoice in the Lord for this, that he has given himself as a ransom, as a payment, so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we may stand before God at the judgment seat in confidence. For it is not our righteousness, but it is that of his own Son that is buried in our hearts. Rejoice in this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let us close. Lord, as we read over this and we review these things, it brings to mind just the pricelessness of your salvation, of your grace and your mercy that you share towards us, that you would call us your children, and that you would care for us and this treasure that we have. Help us to focus on this. Let this be our joy. Not any of the trials that we may suffer in this physical world, but rather let our joy be in what you have done for us. Help us to spread this joy and this word to those around us, that they too may rejoice in this salvation that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.